turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We almost finished the chapter last week. And as we come to these last, I think, four verses, wonderful verses and tremendous truths that we have here. Let me begin in verse 18 and read to the rest of the chapter, just about five verses here. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Here, so in verse 18 is where we were looking at it last week. And in verse 18, it talks about Christ suffering for our sins and being put to death and resurrected there, being quickened there. Quickened by the Spirit, he tells us at the end of verse 18. And I don't have the references for you, but I mentioned, I think, last week that the Bible talks about God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Here it says that the Spirit quickened him. And Jesus said, if you kill this body in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And so when we look at those three verses of Scripture, we're forced to either see that they're contradictions. Who raised him? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Or we have to come to the conclusion that they're one and the same. And we have other scriptural support for the Trinity there. So he's quickened by the Spirit. And so when you see the word Spirit at the end of verse 18, that's referenced at the beginning of verse 19. It says, by which also he went, speaking of Jesus, by the Spirit of God. And literally it's in whom there. It's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. So it says Jesus went in the Spirit and he preached to the spirits in prison there. And whenever you think of the idea of preaching, sometimes we have in our mind the idea of evangelization. But that's not what the word here means. It means to proclaim. So the word preach sometimes refers to an evangelistic message so people can get saved. But the idea here is not that Jesus went and preached to people who were in prison so that they could get saved, going down to Hades, going down to hell, and preaching to them there. We know that the Bible doesn't teach any kind of second chance where people, they miss getting saved here, and then there's some purgatory or something else where they can hear the gospel again. So when it says Jesus went and preached, it doesn't mean that he went and preached the gospel there. We know that the gospel is the good news of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when people preach, it might have to do with judgment. It might have to do with encouragement, have to do with edifying. There are other messages involved in preaching here. And so who are these spirits? In verse 19, it says he preached to the spirits in prison there. And several options here, and maybe a combination of all of them there. One of the things would be those alive in the days of Noah there, that Christ actually preached through Noah. It goes on and says in verse 8, he talks about that, about the long-suffering of God. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing there. And so Noah was preaching there whenever the rain was coming, getting ready to come, and nobody believed, and they were left behind. And we're going to see this reference to Noah several times. And so those alive in the days of Noah who didn't repent, they drowned, they died, they didn't listen to the warning of God and their judgment, and those are the ones that Jesus went and preached to. Again, not an opportunity for them to get saved. The second possibility of those spirits in prison, in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about fallen angels there. And so those angels who fell from heaven, they rebelled and followed Lucifer there. We used to refer to them as demons or fallen angels. He went and he preached to them. Now, whether he's preaching to humans who have died or whether he's preaching to angels, fallen angels, they're not going to have opportunity to be saved there. Another option that people have presented here, these spirits in prison, could refer to the whole lost race. Everybody who is lost and in bondage there, he went and preached. I want you to look at a couple of verses. One is in 2 Peter. So turn over a couple of pages to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And so that's why some people think he's talking about he preached to those. So here's all these unsaved people, and Noah was a man of righteousness, and he preached righteousness, that judgment is coming. And we see that as a picture. There's judgment coming today, and the ark is a type of salvation, as we'll see in a little bit there. Now go over to Jude, verses 6 and 7. And we see in those two verses, it says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation," that is in heaven, they left. It says, "He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them, like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, they are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." There. And so here he references those with Noah, the fallen angels there. Jesus went and he preached there. Now let's look at verses 19 and 20 and continue. This says, "By which, in the Spirit, Jesus went, he proclaimed a message," not the gospel, "to the spirits in prison," maybe reminding them of the judgment that has come. We read about those in those verses when the Lord comes back. Now, verse 20, "which sometime," that is in the past, "they were disobedient." And so here was this deliberate, conscious resistance to authority. These fallen angels, they rebelled. They went their own way. Those alive in the days of Noah, they rejected the message there. And it says they were disobedient. "When once the long-suffering of God waited," the idea is waited patiently here, "this idea of being long-suffering is used of us as Christians as we await the second return of Jesus. He's coming and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're patiently waiting here before the judgment comes." And that's what God was doing in verse 20. He was patiently waiting. He was long-suffering during the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So during the lifetime of Noah, when he was building this ark, God was getting ready to judge them, and he was going to send down judgment. And of course, the judgment was in the form of the flood, and he's promised never to judge the whole world through a flood once again. But all that time when the rains were coming, or even before that, when Noah started building it, God's just waiting. He's waiting. You know, and I don't know, you know, Noah not moving too quickly there. He didn't have a pattern to go by other than what God gave him, because nobody had ever built an ark before. It had never rained before there. And so while this thing was in preparing, while it was being built, God was patient. And it tells us there, the long-suffering of God, he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved there. Just another minor detail, the number eight, you know, the New Testament. We go back to the Old Testament. We see those eight there. The New Testament certainly supports the Old Testament. And it tells us here that they were saved. Eight souls were saved. That is, they were brought safely through. And notice this is a passive verb. It says they were saved. It wasn't something that they did when they got on the ark, but it was the ark that saved them there. The ark was the means of salvation. And we know that God shut the door there. And man doesn't save himself. The ark is a picture of salvation. But notice it tells us here that eight souls were saved by water. Well, they weren't saved by the water, were they? They were saved by the ark. The very waters that destroyed others, destroyed everybody but eight. The very waters that destroyed everybody else lifted those eight people up in the ark, and it saved them there. Much like, remember, when Moses was born and he was placed in an ark, obviously not this kind of ark, there. And where was the ark with Moses laid? The river, wasn't it? The Nile River. What was the Nile River for all the other babies that were born? It was death. The very water that was death to all those other babies was life for Moses. The very waters that destroyed the entire world except for eight people, it was life for those eight people there. And so think about the cross. The cross is like the Nile River and like the floods that came. The very cross that carries us into heaven as salvation, there is condemnation tied to that cross because Jesus died there and sin was condemned there. And so here, the cross condemns or it saves. The floods came, they either condemned those people or buoyed up those that were on the ark. The Nile, it either saved Moses or it destroyed the others. The cross, it either saves or it destroys. And so there's man's responsibility in there, even though God's the one who closed the ark there. Now, it talks about these waters in verse 21. It says these eight souls were saved by water or through waters, the Greek preposition dia, D-I-A. So they were saved through water. The water didn't destroy them. It lifted them up there. Verse 21, the like figure, that is, it symbolizes, it says, whereunto even baptism doth now save us. And so here's this symbolic thing. When it says here, the like figure, that word figure is only used one other time in Scripture. And it's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, where it talks about the like figure of the holy place. Remember when God told Moses to build the tabernacle. In that tabernacle, he told him about the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was a symbol. It was a pattern. It was a figure of heaven itself, which is indeed the holiest of all. And so just as the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was a type and picture of heaven, this tells us that this, with the ark and the water, was a like figure, even where baptism, it says, now saves us there. Now, we know that we're not saved by being baptized. The parenthetical part of this verse makes that clear. It says not the putting away of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So it says baptism, and that word, as I've shared with you before, is not a translated word. It is a transliterated word. It's the Greek word baptisma. And so they just created a new English word, baptism, for that. And the word means to place under. Those that died in the flood, they weren't sprinkled with water, were they? They were immersed, and they drowned there. Those babies in the Nile, they went all the way under. And so, and that's what the word baptism means there. And so this baptism is a picture, just as the ark is a picture of how the cross carries us to glory and we're not drowned in our sins. Baptism also, it tells us here that it's an act of obedience, as we know. It tells us in the parentheses here, it's not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins there, but it's an act of obedience there. Can you imagine if somebody came up to you and gave you a check? Let's say I gave you a check, and I signed it, and I wrote it, and I made it out to you, and I said, it's $1 million, and I gave you that check. Well, that check, guess what? Take it to the bank, and what's going to happen to it? It's rubber, right? That check is only as good as the account that is there to substantiate it there. And that's the check is useless without the funds there. And so baptism, he says, in and of itself, it's useless. It doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh there, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so baptism doesn't remove our sins there, but it certainly gives us a good conscience that we're obedient to the Lord. We have identified with him. It goes on to say, by the resurrection. So that's what our identification is. We have this good conscience. Baptism is a testimony of what has happened, and it's an admission to the whole world that watches that God has saved me and that the world now can expect to see something different in me. And so whenever we're baptized and we're placed under the water, which symbolizes the death of Christ, we're raised up from the water, symbolizes the resurrection of Christ to a new life, and it gives us good conscience. That word has to do with God, to know together with God. It says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what would baptism do for a person? Make them wet. That's about all it would do. It won't save there. And so it's by the baptism of Jesus Christ there. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven there. And this speaks of the ascension. Remember when Jesus was standing there and the angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, as you have seen him go, will come in like manner as you've seen him go. They saw him go literally. They saw him go physically. They saw him go in the clouds. The Bible says when he comes back, every eye is going to see him. He's coming back literally. He's coming back to Mount of Olives. He's coming into clouds, just as they saw him go. He's coming back. He's gone into heaven, and he is on the right hand of God there. So he is in heaven. He is God. And then this chapter ends by saying, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Apparently, there are different groups or ranks of angels in heaven. It talks about these angels and authorities and powers that are there. It says that they are made subject unto him. So all of these powerful angels, whether they are the ones called angels or the ones called authorities or the ones called powers, all of these are in subjection to Christ. Now, if you've been here every Wednesday, you'll remember this concept of subjection has been brought to us several times. We looked in chapter 2, verse 13, where it talks about citizens being in subjection to the authorities there. In chapter 3, we talked about wives being in subjection to your husbands. And also in chapter 3, verse 18, we saw where Christ was subjected to the sufferings, that God had these sufferings for him. But now when we come to the end, we see that all the angels and all the powers and everything is under subjection to Christ. He is Lord of all. And everything and everyone, every knee will one day bow to him. And it's what we should do voluntarily now. So this idea of subjection, whether we're citizens, spouses, employees, whatever, under subjection, everything is under subjection to Christ who has been resurrected there. Now we come to chapter 4. We have 6 or 8 minutes left. And in our Bible, we have a chapter division. But in the original text, as you're well aware, they didn't have chapter divisions. So we go right into this chapter, and it says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And so it's tying it back to verse 18, where it says, Christ also once suffered for our sins. So Christ suffered for our sins and provided salvation, just like God provided the ark to save Noah and the 8 souls there. And God provided the cross to save us as well. And so as Christ has suffered, and that is the theme of 1 Peter, suffering, and also holiness is a part of that. So the life of holiness is a happy life, but the life of holiness is a costly life there. And so we pay a cost here on earth, but there are great rewards that God has for us in heaven. So here, the life that Christ lived in the flesh, verse 1 says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And whenever Jesus suffered in the flesh, we think about the passion of Christ, because that's what this word suffering means, as I mentioned last time. And we think about that last week, the Passion Week of Christ. But let's not forget that it wasn't just that week and on the cross that Jesus suffered. He suffered a lot more than that. He suffered temptation in the wilderness there. And there are many more times that are not recorded for us. He suffered in the flesh. But that wonderful little prepositional phrase in verse 1, for us. Christ has suffered for us. And literally that means in our place. And so when Jesus suffered on the cross, and he suffered in that Passion Week and all the other times, that was our suffering, because the suffering was a result of sin, just as the suffering in the days of Noah was because of their stubbornness and rebellion. It was because of their sin. Well, Jesus took our suffering for us. So it says, for as much sin as Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And so today we live in a day of arming ourselves, you know, whether it's concealed carry or whatever, you arm yourselves to protect yourselves in case you get in a dangerous situation. Well, here he says you need to be armed here. But here he says it's not with weapons of the flesh. He says arm yourselves with the same mind there. And in Hebrews 4:12, this word is translated intents, the intents and purposes of the heart. You better have a mindset. You better have a purpose of how are you going to fight these battles when suffering comes. Are you armed mentally, spiritually minded to be able to take care of these sufferings? Christ suffered for us. So therefore, arm yourselves likewise, that is, in the same manner that Jesus armed himself with the scriptures, with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, think about the Apostle Paul suffering in the flesh. I don't know how much he suffered. The Bible talks a lot about it. But remember what he said? I bear in my body the sufferings there. And there are believers all over the world today who are suffering in the flesh there. And Jesus suffered there. And if he suffered as our master, then we can expect to have some suffering as well. But notice it says that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So the Apostle Paul and Peter, did they cease from sin? Well, after they died, they did. They didn't. But none of us have ceased from sin. Notice what it doesn't say here in verse 1. It doesn't say he has ceased from sins, plural, there. And so those who are suffering and have that mindset and are armed spiritually, they have ceased from having a lifestyle that is committed to sin there. And so, again, it doesn't say plural here. And so over in 1 John chapter 1, turn there if you will. We'll wrap it up here pretty soon with this. 1 John chapter 1, I want you to see the singular and plural with that. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, singular. If we say we have no sin, singular, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, there. And so he uses the singular and plural because sin, when it's singular, has to do with the sinful nature that we have. And after we're saved and we have this suffering, we have committed that I'm not going to give myself to this sinful nature. I might not cease from all my sins individually, plural, but I've ceased from having a life that is given to sin. Now let's go back and wrap it up in 1 Peter here, chapter 4. I'm going to start reading at the first verse so we can get the whole time frame together. For as much then as Christ suffered for our place, for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, that is for our suffering to come, with the right mindset, the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that, here's the purpose statement, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. So that's the sinful life. So we make that commitment that I'm not going to live the rest of my life, no longer. That's important, those two words, that no longer am I going to live the rest of my life in the flesh to the lust, to the desires of men. But notice what we are going to live the rest of our lives to. There's a contrast here in verse 2. That I'm not any longer going to live the rest of my time in the flesh to my own sinful desires, but I'm going to commit it to what? The will of God. So the two desires are there. the desire of the flesh, the desire of God. Am I going to make a commitment that I'm going to live no longer the rest of my time in the flesh to my own will, but I'm going to live the rest of the time that God has given me to the will of God there? And isn't that what Jesus did? He said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so whenever we're going through sufferings, we realize that Jesus went through the sufferings and he took them in our place. And if we're suffering and it's the will of God for us to suffer, then he wants us to do it in a way that's pleasing to him and not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy that helps us in times of suffering. Lord, we here in America, we talk somewhat about suffering, but we read stories from emails and things we receive about believers in China and other places and the sufferings that they're going through because of naming the name of Christ, even those in Lebanon that Sister Cindy shared with us. And Lord, we really don't know much about suffering for Christ like other believers do, so we hold them before you and ask that you would help them and help us if the time ever comes for us in America where we must really take a stand and suffer physically for Christ, that we would not be so much concerned about the lust, the desires of the flesh, but live unto the will of God and be pleasing to you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the ark, for the picture of salvation, for the cross, and for providing deliverance from sin for us. In Christ's name, amen.